I'm glad you're back tonight. I know you're back here because you want to worship God. We've engaged in that kind of worship already in our assembly this evening. But a large part of what we're gathered here for tonight is the practice that these verses that are on the slide talk about. It's a very valuable part of us maintaining our faith, growing in Christ. I want to focus on that in our study this evening. You'll find a thread that runs throughout these verses. If you'll note in the first passage in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2, it says very simply, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. That is not an isolated incident in the life of Jesus. In fact, it's what you find Jesus doing during his three and a half years of ministry. He was eminently a teacher. That's what he was. That's the master we worship. That's the master whose steps we want to walk in. He taught people the Word of God. In the second passage, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, after he had completed his work on earth and was about to ascend back to heaven, he's commissioning his ambassadors, the apostles. He told them to make disciples of all the nations, which in and of itself implies teaching. But then after these people are made disciples and baptized in the name of Christ, he told these apostles that they were to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the work of these ambassadors, these apostles, it is true they worked miracles, but the miracles were simply to confirm the fact that their teaching was from heaven. Their work was a teaching ministry. And so you have these specially chosen men by our Lord, equipped by the Holy Spirit to do what? To teach God's Word. The third passage that we have on the slide, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. The first passage, Acts chapter 8, verse 4, has to do with the persecution that arose in Jerusalem when the gospel was spreading. It was instigated particularly by Saul, as you recall. It's a very interesting passage that Luke records when he says, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. This would include men and women. Evangelizing, we call it, teaching the word. The word evangelism is not restricted to teaching the lost, but it certainly would encompass that. And so as they went into new communities and made new associates, they were talking about the gospel of Christ to their friends and neighbors, and as a result, churches were established throughout the land. In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, verse 35, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. What were they doing? Teaching. Now, Paul was an apostle. Barnabas was not one of the chosen apostles. He was a man who was an eminent teacher, however. In fact, sent on the mission to teach new Christians in Acts 11. But you see that Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching. But it's the last part of that verse I call your attention to, with many others also. And what were they teaching? The last phrase in the verse tells you. They were teaching the word of the Lord. I don't know what size the church in Antioch was. It was a place from which Paul started all three of his preaching journeys. But it's interesting that there was not just a teacher, one teacher. There were many people in that congregation, evidently equipped to teach and interested in teaching and willing to teach. You remember that when Barnabas went there, he went back and got Saul, found Saul and brought him there. They spent some time there teaching the Word of God and evidently equipping those saints to be able to do this kind of work. Then in the next two passages that we have, in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4, we find that fathers are instructed to train their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If you're a father, if you're a godly father, if you take your role seriously, you ought to be a teacher. We sometimes say, I'm not a teacher. I don't know how to teach. Well, if you're a father, it's time to learn. If you haven't been doing that as a father, you haven't been fulfilling your responsibility. Because that is the role of fathers. In Proverbs chapter 31, And in verse 26, this woman who is extolled as a virtuous woman, or a woman who is an excellent wife, in verse 26 it says she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Wise teaching on the part of this woman. So as to prepare her children for the cold winds of winter, she was a wise teacher as she built her house. Mothers ought to be teachers. You're a Bible student yourself. You remember two teachers who impacted a young man named Timothy, who in turn became a gospel preacher and impacted souls in Ephesus. And so mothers ought to be teachers. But look at this last passage that I have on the slide in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about when Christ ascended, verse 10, above the heavens. And then it says, when he did so, he gave some gifts to men. You have five categories of gifts there. One is apostles. We've already seen that the apostles' work was teaching. We have a book in our Bible that covers the Acts of the Apostles. Read it. What we're going to find on page after page is that these men were engaged in teaching the gospel. The next one is prophets. We know what a prophet is. A prophet is a man who's empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a God spokesman, to reveal the Word of God. He is, in fact, a teacher with powers that the Holy Spirit has given him to reveal. And then there's the word evangelist. What are evangelists? They are teachers. We know that there's three letters to evangelists in the New Testament, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. If you were to go through those letters, you would find that thread of instruction, that they are to teach and prepare themselves to teach. And then you have some pastors. And we know that pastors are the same as elders or bishops or overseers, presbyters. And we know that it's God's plan that these men be appointed in every church. What is their work? You know that one of the qualifications of an elder is that he is able to teach people the Word of God, Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. We know from Acts chapter 20, when Paul talked to the elders of the church at Ephesus, that he pointed out to them that their role was one of teaching the flock. And so pastors eminently ought to be teachers. They're not simply money managers. They're not CEOs. They are shepherds. And that work of shepherding involves teaching. And then note the final of the five, and teachers. So you may not be a pastor. You may not can be a pastor because of either your gender or because of other reasons. You're certainly not an apostle or a prophet. Maybe you'll never be an evangelist. But God's plan is in the church, just like there's in it, to fulfill his plan, there were these other four things. His plan is in the church, there is to be teachers with an S. Teachers. Who's that? Who is that? And so it's God's plan that his people be interested in, willing to, and equip themselves to teach. To teach simply means to impart instruction. In a previous lesson, back on May the 11th, we talked about some of the reasons people offer. I want to back up. They're not reasons. They're really excuses people offer for not teaching. And really, I guess most of them really boil down to one simple thing, is that people are not confident that they can teach. And one of the reasons for that, somebody says, well, I'm not a teacher, I can't teach. But oftentimes you ask a fellow who can't teach, if I was to go back there to James, for example, Aaron, and I say, James, can you teach me how to shoot deer? He can do that. If I go to Jacob, Jacob's a reader. Say, Jacob, could you help me with reading? Jacob, we can do that. If I go to Doug and I want to ask Doug something about civil engineering, and Doug could engage me in that, help me with that. And each one of you have a different field in which you're equipped. You can impart knowledge if you are familiar with your subject. And if you're familiar enough, you don't hesitate to be willing to help somebody to share in sharing that knowledge. It's really oftentimes, it's not a matter of preaching up here in the pulpit, being an evangelist. Not a matter of being an apostle. It's a matter of imparting instruction. It may be across the table. It may be as you're out on the golf course. It may be when you're out doing something together. But teaching is so valuable. And so let's quit making excuses and realize what a grand thing it is that we have been invited by our God to be participating in this very important work. Well, we said that one of the reasons people hesitate to teach is because they don't know what to teach. Let's suppose, for example, the elders came to you and they said, "We want you to teach a Bible class back here in one of these classes." "Oh, what am I going to teach? Where's your book?" So the elders say, "We don't have a book. We don't have a class book." "Well, we better order some. We're going to buy some books." What if they said, "No, you're not going to teach in the classroom. You're going to teach here in the auditorium." Oh, man, after you get through having a coronary, you say, "Whoa, what am I going to teach?" I'm not saying it's wrong to have books. Please understand me. What is a concern to me is that we think we can't teach if we don't have them. And I've said in Bible class, I guess you call it Bible class, where people study from a book that somebody's written and never open their Bibles. Obviously, I believe in literature. I print it up and hand it out. But it's not the literature that we need to study. It's God's Word. And so, yes, that involves some work, studying God's Word. But my brethren, all I want to do tonight is to say that we have no excuse for saying, "I don't know what to teach." You hold it in your hand. Let's look at it for just a few minutes as time will allow us tonight. Teaching is an opportunity. We discussed some of this in our lesson this morning. You say, "What am I going to teach? What am I going to teach my children?" Well, I'll tell you where you can start. In the beginning, God created. How many parents have sat down with their children and talked to them about God as the creator, the first cause? You fathers in the audience say, "Well, Mom does that. The Bible class, the teacher does that." What about the father? And we live in a world where people are being taught there is no creator. What an opportunity to open the Bible in contrast to mythology and pantheism and evolution to read this simple record. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the foundation of right thinking, of making choices that will make us what God wants us to be, and that's the reason Moses wrote it. In verse 26, how many people in this world today are losing the distinction between man and animal? You can get a greater prison sentence, maybe, and face a harsher term for killing a dog than killing a human. How many people understand Genesis 1:26? We need to teach it and teach it again and teach it again. God said, "Let us make man in our image." No, animals are not humans, and humans are not simply animals. Humans are made in the image of God. That's why it's wrong to kill humans. And we ought to love our neighbor, fellow human beings, as ourselves. I'm convinced some people love their pet more than they love their neighbors. They'll sacrifice more for them. They'll spend more money on them. They'll spend more time with them. Can we teach people Genesis 1:26? Can we teach people Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17? where God warned them, in the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Can we teach them what sin is? What is sin? It's something that the country votes on and agrees on, or that society agrees on? No. Verse 16, God commanded the man. And sin is a violation of God's commandments, of God's law. That's what sin is. Can we teach that? It's the foundation of everything else in this book. And it's right here in the early pages of our Bible. Why can't we teach that? In chapter 3, in verse 15, we talked about this in our lesson this morning. While you see the justice of this God, the righteousness of this God, the punishment that He meted out, you see the grace of this God. You're only in the third chapter of the book. And yet you see God making provisions that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of man's enemy, take away his power and his authority. This lays the foundation for the rest of your Bible. Can we teach people what the Bible's about? Can we go back to Genesis 3 and let me say, you know, this book, there's a lot of things this book doesn't talk about. It doesn't talk about a lot of the cultures that existed in the world. It doesn't talk about a lot of world events. It doesn't talk about a lot of wars. It seems like it's very focused, almost like a tunnel, as it were, focusing on one thread. Can we explain to them why? That it has to do with God's wonderful grace in providing for the redemption of mankind after he sinned, chapter 2. Because we're made in the image of God, chapter 1. And that he had the right to do that because he's the creator, chapter 1, verse 1. Can we teach that? Over in chapter 12 and verse 3. God said to a man, his name is Abraham, he made a covenant. An agreement with him. It's not that God and Abraham sat at a table and worked out the agreement. When God makes a covenant, he says, here's what I'll do for you, and it may have conditions to be met. God made a covenant with Abraham. Because Abraham was a man of faith, and because God had a plan for mankind. And this Genesis 12:3 is related back to that Genesis 3:15. Can we show people that? And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he said, I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I'll curse, and you, all families of the earth, will be blessed. Not simply in Abraham himself, but he said, I'll make of you a great nation in his lineage. And so now you start reading Genesis 12 through 50. What about all the other people in the world? There's some mention of Ishmael and his descendants. There's some mention of other nations that they interacted with, but the focus seems to be on Abraham and his descendants, his son Isaac and his son Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, the children of Israel. Why is that? Can we show people why that is? That God had a plan in mind to bless the entire earth through the lineage of Abraham and the covenant that he made with him. That's why God preserved the Jewish nation. That's why he would not let the efforts succeed that were intended to wipe them out. By Haman, by Athaliah, by others. He would not let it happen. He would not let the famine destroy Jacob and his sons. Joseph was ruler in Egypt and rescued them. Can we show that basic thread? What am I going to teach? You don't have enough time to teach everything that's so valuable right here in this one book. Yes, we can teach. And teaching is an opportunity to lay the foundation of right thinking about God and the universe and man and sin and death and the plan of redemption and the nation of Israel and how it worked in God's plans. What am I going to teach? Look over at the book of Exodus. We've read in Genesis 1 that God created. In and of itself, there is evidence in the creation of the eternal power and divine nature of God. We read that it this morning in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. The psalmist said in Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. We had an article Craig ran in the bulletin last week about the human mind. It's just beyond our comprehension to try to think about how complex it is. the very fact of the existence of flowers and trees and birds and the human brain, all of that testifies to a being beyond our comprehension. But there's more. But there's more. Can I depend on the book of Genesis? Who wrote that book? There was a man named Moses wrote it. Well, why should I trust his writing? Never met him, never shook his hand. Can we show the book of Exodus? Can we show the book of Exodus confirming the fact that this man was a prophet of this God you read about in the book of Genesis? You see over here in the book of Exodus in chapter 5 and verse 2, you remember how Moses was called by God to lead his nation, the descendants of Abraham that we read about in Genesis, out of bondage to the great empire of Egypt. And we find over in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, when Moses went to the Pharaoh to tell him what he needed to do and what God had sent Moses for, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" You probably work with people that might ask the same question. Why should I obey your God? I've got my own God. Why should I read your book? We've got our own religious books. Is that a fair question? What's your answer? I'm afraid oftentimes our answer is, well, if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, I can't talk to you anymore. Really? Is that it? Was there anything God could do to convince a pagan nation, but not only a pagan nation, his own people who had been influenced, that this man who was going to write the first five fundamental books of your Bible was a prophet of a living, the living God, the God that is, as we talked about this morning? So Pharaoh said, "Well, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice?" So you know the story of the plagues. In chapter 6, in verse 7, God said, "I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Note verse 6. This is what Moses was to tell Israel. And this is what Moses was to tell Israel before it happened. And this is what Moses was to tell Israel after Pharaoh had already increased their burdens. You see that in the last chapter 5. He didn't like Moses coming and saying, "All right, let these people go." That's his economy. He didn't like it a bit. So after their oppressions had been increased and the people are kind of unsettled and concerned, before the Exodus, God said, "You tell the people that I'm going to take you from my people and I'm going to be your God. And when I do, you're going to know. I'm going to give you reason to know that all these gods of Egypt are nothing. That I am the Lord your God who brought you out." What is Exodus? We've got an exit sign back there. What is that? It's the way out. It's the exit. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Look over in chapter 7 and verse 5. Not only the Israelites who would learn by this. He said, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Do you think God was only concerned with Israel? He was not. He was concerned about the Egyptians and their ignorance, their mythology and their paganism. He said, "I want them to know. And they're going to know. I'm going to do something in the presence of these nations. It'll be open. Be no doubt about it. They'll know." They'll know what? "I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." What is he going to do when he stretches out his hand? What is it going to be so demonstrable that neither Israel nor Egypt can deny that this God that Moses serves is the Lord, Jehovah, the true and living God? Look over at chapter 9 and verse 16. It goes beyond that. In chapter 9 and verse 16, "Indeed, for this reason I've allowed you to remain." Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? You know, Pharaoh would say, okay, Moses, take it away. I'll let the people go." And God could have kept the screws on him and he'd have let them go. But he let Moses take the plague back. He knew Pharaoh was stubborn. And when that happened, Pharaoh said, "You ain't going anywhere." Why did he do that? He had a plan. Verse 16, indeed, for this reason I've allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. They crossed the Red Sea and the news began to spread. They got to the land of Canaan. There's the city of Jericho across the river. They sent in spies. There was a woman who was a harlot, but she had heard about this. Said, we're scared to death. We'll hide you spies. Throughout all the earth, they heard about it. Can we teach our children? Can we teach our neighbors this? Are the events of the Exodus true? Here's a book that was about some events that purportedly took place between two nations over a period, I don't know how many months, held to be sacred writing by the Jewish nation for 1,500 years. Did these events happen? If the events of the Exodus happened, the book of Genesis is true. Moses is a prophet of God. Man is in his image. Can we show the relation of that? The rest of your Old Testament, when the prophets pled with people, they went back to the Exodus, back to the Exodus, back to the Exodus. The Ten Commandments, back to the Exodus. It became a foundational point. What am I going to teach? Have you taught that? Can you teach that? We can teach that, can't we? It's rich material. It's truth. It's fundamental. God gave evidence of himself in history. It's not something we've just gotten from our parents, from our culture, by being an American. Can we show our children? These things are rooted in historical facts. Teaching is an opportunity to let people know about the nature of our God. He's not any God, and his people are not just any people. The word holy doesn't necessarily mean sinless. The word holy is the idea of separate, different, unique. Here's a book, the book of Leviticus. The word holy occurs 98 times in 70 verses in the book of Leviticus, 27 chapters. So pretty clearly this book has to do with being holy or holiness. Look over in Leviticus chapter 11. You know, somebody said, well, what's the book of Leviticus about? We don't need to study that, and that's about a bunch of priests or something and killing animals or something. It really? Is that here? What's all that killing animals about? What's all that blood thing about? What's all those laws that seem funny to us about you can't eat certain kind of meats and all of that stuff? In Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 45. You know, let me start in 44. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore. Therefore. Because of your connection with me, consecrate yourself. You're not any people. Your religion is not any religion. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. Look down in verse 45. For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Did we say the other book referred to the Exodus? Here it is again. Who has the right to make these kinds of laws about what I can eat? It's the God of the plagues. It's the God of the Exodus. That's who. I brought you up out of Egypt. And he said, thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Over in chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 2. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am, that's verse 3, I am the Lord your God. Back up to verse 2. He said, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, am holy. And this idea of being holy has to do, verse 3, with how you treat your mother and father. It's true that other people may not reverence their mother and father. They may treat them with contempt. But you cannot, Israel. Because you serve the God that demands respect for mother and father. You're holy because of your connection with me. I'm holy. And this is what God demands. Over in the 20th chapter and in verse 26. You are to be holy to me, for I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart. What would that do for the reasoning that, well, everybody else does it, everybody else dresses that way, everybody else talks that way? So what? So what? Is the idea of holy in the New Testament? Do we think holy means sinless? Is that what we think? Do we even have a concept? Do our children, do our friends, our brethren understand what holy means? What am I going to teach? Maybe a good lesson about holiness. What book could I use? Maybe the book of Leviticus. What am I going to teach? What about the book of Numbers? Over in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. They come to the border of the promised land. God said, the land is yours. I've given it to you. You remember how the people said, we can't take the land. God became angry with them. You know, when we talk about unbelief, we think, well, that's a pagan. That's an evolutionist. That's a person who believes in mythology. Not necessarily. It may be a person who says, yeah, I know there's a God, and I know there's the God of the Bible. He may be the unbeliever. Because he may not trust that God. He may not trust his promises. He may not trust his warnings so as to impact his choices and cause him to do the difficult things. That's where these people were. There's the land, go take it. Hey, they got walls, they got armies. How are we going to take those people? They like giants in our sight. God said, I've given you the land. You believe him? No, they didn't. They didn't trust him. And so he said, verse 11 to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? Trust me. We talk about belief. Do we have belief? When Jesus Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you, do we believe that? Do we trust that? That's the question. Oh, but why should you trust him? Look at the last part of the verse. Despite all the signs I have performed in their midst, besides the plagues of the Exodus that their forefathers had seen, and some of these people had seen, as they journeyed through the wilderness, there were additional signs that they were able to witness. God wants people to know, and he gives evidence so you can know that he is God. And we show that the nature of unbelief may not be denying the existence of God, but failing to so trust him as to be obedient to his challenges, to his commands, to his charges. Look over in the 14th chapter again in verse 22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt, what? Did we say he's going to keep referring to the plagues in Egypt? Which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. There's unbelief. You would not listen to my voice. Look over at chapter 20. I cannot imagine how great a man Moses must have been. It took a special man, and God knew that, to do the work that he did. He's 80 years old and he's called to lead these people. The next 40 years of his life would be filled with difficulty and disappointment. But he was the meekest man on the earth. A man of courage. A man of humility. But even this great and good man sometimes failed through his lack of faith. And here in this chapter 20 is one of the sad chapters. When Moses failed to obey God in some way and displayed, note verse 12, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Imagine 40 years from 80 to 120. The crowning pinnacle of your life would be able to lead them across the Jordan into the promised land, maybe win a battle and then be ready to die. He said, no, Moses, you're not going in. Doesn't mean Moses is not in heaven. Doesn't mean he had lost God's favor so far as walking with him. But what a consequence of his unbelief manifested in some way in this act? Can we study the book of Numbers and learn something about faith in God, the consequences of lack of belief? What am I going to teach? Can we teach that? How about the book of Deuteronomy? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, please open with Deuteronomy. I want you to look at some things with me for just a few minutes. So now they've went through the wilderness, some 38 years in the wilderness, altogether about 40 years from the time they left Egypt to they go to the promised land. But they've come through the wilderness. Over 600,000 soldiers have died. But now you have the rest, and they're on the border of the promised land. It's on the other side of the Jordan. And they're in the plains of Moab. And so Moses is going to preach to these people. What's he going to preach? What would you preach? What would be some good sermons to preach to people? Here's the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 3. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. Verse 5. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law. Now that sounds exciting, doesn't it? Who wants to study about law? Go to the last chapter of Deuteronomy. How many chapters? 34? Couldn't he have done it maybe in a little paragraph? 34 chapters about law and commandments? Look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you're one that likes to study by looking for word threads, which is very enlightening, one of the word threads to look for in Deuteronomy is command, commandments, commanded, that word family. And if you do that, you're going to find a lot of your pages with a lot of markings in the book of Deuteronomy. He talked about commands and commandments. And I tell you what, folks, listen. Churches today that don't want to talk about commands and commandments because they're not going to have as many people. They can't build as big a gym. They can't boast in all of that. They're not worshiping the God of this Bible. Can you show people that? What am I going to teach? The God of the Bible is a God that is concerned about His commandments and people respecting His commandments. Let's read from chapter 6, verse 1. This is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. What? To teach? You mean Moses was a teacher also? Looks like it. What was he to teach? Commandments, statutes, and judgments. Who told him to do it? You remember that God we read about in chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis? He's the one that commanded it. And he said, He commanded me to teach you that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you. How many times does He have to say command? And he keeps saying it. Look in verse 3. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you. Go down to verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. He's unique. There's no other God like Him. All of the pagan gods are nothing. All of the mythological gods are nothing. The Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God. Say, oh, I do love Him. I love Him so much. I tell Him in prayer that I love Him. Well, here's how you show you love Him. Listen, verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Can we show people from the book of Deuteronomy that the love of God involves fearing God and keeping His commandments? What am I going to teach? How many books in the Old Testament? I hope everybody here can answer that question, but I'm not asking you to speak out. How many have we looked at in our short time? How busy would that keep us, just these five books? You see, the problem is, what's in them? Do I know what's in them? Can I show people what's in them? Remember, we said one of the reasons oftentimes we don't want to teach is because we're not confident that we know our subject. Or it's just the beginning. If the Lord is willing, maybe in a future lesson we're going to continue this and look at some more of the material, the class material, the teaching material that you hold in your hand, the Word of God. Let's conclude our study today with Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. If you're reading the King James Version, it actually says teaching all the nations. That's how you make disciples. Baptizing them. What's going to cause people to be willing to be baptized? You have to make them disciples of the Lord and Master. He said, verse 18, all authority is given to me. That has to do with salvation. Now make disciples. Teach them who he is and why he came and the evidences of who he is. And then when they believe in him and are willing to obey him, baptize them. I know that's what he means, because the book that follows these four books that talk about Jesus has these men doing that. And we have Peter standing up on a fisherman of all things, standing up on the day of Pentecost, teaching about Jesus. They're convinced. And they say, what shall we do? And he says, you've got to repent. And you've got to be baptized for the remission of your sins. I don't know what tone of voice he said it in. I don't know if he shouted. I don't know if he spoke in his normal voice. I don't know. If the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to tell us. What he did see fit to tell us is that he was teaching the people so they could serve the risen Master. And the Bible says in verse 41 of Acts 2, those who received his word, the teaching, were baptized. And verse 42 says they continued in the apostles' teaching. And that's what I read right here in Matthew 28:20. Teaching them to observe. You teach them to make them Christians, and then once they're Christians, you keep teaching them. I'm honored and thankful to the Lord God that he's given me whatever ability I have, limited though it may be, to do some teaching. But you have the ability to teach something if you'll but equip yourself to do so. It's not a lack of material, folks. We've got the material. You don't have to run down to the bookstore. You've got it in your hands. It's learning what's in the book and teaching that. Have you been taught what it means to be a Christian? But you're not one. Now the responsibility is yours. Will you respond to the teaching? Teaching is a work that demands cooperation on the part of the hearer. People aren't forced to be Christians. If you've been taught and you know what you must do, why not tonight? Why not come to Jesus tonight and be a Christian? If we can assist you, won't you come as we stand and sing?